For our scripture reading this morning, pardon me, we'll turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Reading will be on the screen. I have my ESV with me this morning, so I'm prepared. And it even has larger print, so I can read it. 2 Samuel 2. Of course, if you don't have the ESV, if you have a Bible you've brought along, that's wonderful. We just have our reading from the ESV. And I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we study God's Word together, and that we may delve into it as best we're able. And let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we'll read through the first 11 verses. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Now I will do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites, and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. That's for the reading of God's word. Our focus will be on that section, but we'll be leaving out David's interaction with the men of Jabesh-Gilead. We'll be coming back to that and studying that this afternoon. So verses 5 or 4b. Through to verse 7, we'll be leaving out for now and coming back to this afternoon as we study that in a separate sermon. Our focus then being on verses 1 to 11, how David is anointed king and how there's opposition set up through Ishbosheth and through Abner, the son of Ner. Well, beloved in the Lord, it's been perhaps a little while since we've studied the life of David together. Just a reminder of where we are. David has been pursued by Saul. He has been attacked by Saul. He has spared Saul's life. Trusted himself to the hand of God. He has fled to the Philistines, and while in the area of the Philistines attacked the nation of Israel. David, not being allowed to join the battle, in turn went down and redeemed his goods and families who had been captured by the Amalekites while he was gone away from his hometown. And during that time, while David is recapturing and saving his own wives and children and goods, the nation of Israel is essentially destroyed in battle by the Philistines. Saul, Jonathan, two other of Saul's sons die on Mount Gilboa. The people of Israel die and are scattered. And in return, and as a result, David sings the Song of the Bow. We haven't studied that together as a congregation, but we might sometime. It's a beautiful lament, a beautiful song of sorrow over Saul and Jonathan and those who have died in Israel. At any rate, having grieved the death of Saul and Jonathan, we now come to the time when David re-enters the land of Israel where he becomes king. And we might think that now, after all this time, after all the affliction David has undergone, after all the opposition he faced at Saul, from the hands of Saul, now that Saul is dead, now finally things will be easy. Now finally David will come to the throne. Now finally the nation of Israel will be gathered under him. Now finally he will receive the promise that God gave him way back in 1 Samuel 16, that he would be king over Israel. And yet we come to chapter 2, and we begin to read, and we find out it's not easy yet. The enemy hasn't disappeared. The opposition hasn't gone. Even when it seems like now, finally, the road is smooth for David to take the throne, all of a sudden, up rises another foe and another enemy, and we're back in this situation where we have, in essence, two kingdoms battling against one another. the kingdom of God's chosen king, and the kingdom led by a man, a king chosen by men. And it's a familiar tale, isn't it? The kingdom of God's chosen king against the kingdom chosen by man. You know, in many of our stories and movies, and oftentimes when we find a good story or movie, like perhaps Lord of the Rings, or Star Wars, or something like that, we have these clearly defined lines, don't we? We have good versus evil. We have Jedi versus Sith. And yes, I throw that in for the kids. I still remember when Larry Westerveld preached in Living Water. We were all one church then. And I was sitting in the pew listening to Pastor Larry Westerveld preach. And he mentioned the commercial with Darth Vader. And I remember watching as every, especially boy's head, went lifted high and looked up at the pastor and began to beam as they listened to it. So every once in a while, I'd throw in a Star Wars reference. It's a good move. But what makes the stories memorable, what makes them good, is that you have this conflict, this battle between good and evil. And really, it's not just that good and evil are fun. It's that it reflects a greater battle. It reflects a greater cause. It reflects the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. A battle that is always going on. A battle where God has set his anointed upon his holy hill of Zion, and the nations want to throw him off and destroy his leadership and destroy his governance. And as we look at our passage this morning, we focus upon this idea of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And we look upon what the king of God looks like. What does it mean to be on God's side? What does it mean to live for the Lord in a world that will always have opposition, that will always have an opponent until Christ returns? What does it mean to follow God's king? And we're going to study that looking just at two points this morning. And the first we want to see is what God's king is like and what God's king calls us to be, and how God's king defines himself. And I can't tell you much more than that for the first point, because I have to ask a question and see if you get it right. And then you'll learn what the first point is. And the question is this: what is the most important thing for a king to have? What is the most important thing for a king to have? If God is going to set up his king, if God is going to have his king, what is the number one quality, or perhaps a very essential quality, that this king must have to lead God's people and to be God's king? If you're not sure, I'm going to go back to a passage in 1 Samuel 15 where Samuel anointed Saul. I'm going to read that out to you. It's 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. I'm going to read that passage to you and see if you can get what this most important quality is for a king to have who's going to lead God's people. 1 Samuel 15, 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the voice and the words of the Lord." What was the first thing that Saul was told as he was anointed king over Israel? What was the first thing he was commanded to do when he was anointed king over Israel? What was to be the one defining thing that made Saul a great king? Was it the fact that he was going to be a great military leader? Was it the fact that he'd be very politically smooth and be able to unite many different ways of thinking behind him to gather the support of the people? Was it that he'd be wealthy? Was it that he'd be able to give many gifts to the people who served him to command their allegiance? What was the number one thing Saul had to be king of God's people and to do it well? What was it? Who caught it? Who caught it in the verse? Any children catch it? "He always bails me out." That's my son. He always bails. He's like, no one's going to answer dad, so I better help him out. It's a good son. The number one quality for the king of God was that he was able to listen. Some said the number one quality for God's king is not that they have a strong arm, but they have a beautiful voice. They have big ears. Ears that can hear the word of God. And not only hear it, but obey it. You know, when God calls us to listen to him, it's not the idea that we can simply repeat the last line of what he said. You ever had that happen? Teacher's going back to school. "Can I take you back to your better days, Mr. Van Ostering?" When you're teaching and you notice one of the students' attention begins to wander and you say, "Jacob Bout, are you listening?" And the student recites the last line you said. Have you ever done that? You ever had that happen? Maybe parents talking to a child and they say, "Are you even listening to me?" And they recite the last line you said, giving the illusion that they were listening, when in truth they're just quick. The idea of listening to God is not that we can simply repeat back to him what he said. It's not that we simply have a half an ear turned to him while our heart is turned somewhere else. When you listen to God, it is a listening that is done with the heart. It's a listening that is done with who you are. When you listen to God, the idea is that you submit yourself to this king. And the number one quality of a king for God's kingdom is that they know what it is to listen and submit to God. They know what it is to hear the voice of God and to love the voice of God and to obey the voice of God. And that's why we see such a beautiful picture when David begins to take the throne. Saul has been taken off the map. Saul is out of the picture. And David knew that God would do that. Way back in 1 Samuel 26, when David spared the life of Saul and his men encouraged him to kill Saul, David said, "Listen, either his time will come to die, or he will die in battle, or God will take him away. But far be it that I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." David said, "Listen, it is God's to deal with Saul. And God can do that any way he wants. God can kill him of old age. He can have Saul live many years and die ripe in years. He can have Saul fall in battle. He can take Saul away with an illness. God can do whatever he wants, but it's not for me to kill Saul. That's God's to do." Now listen, Saul was just struck down. God took Saul away. One of the three options David gave in 1 Samuel 26 happened. Saul fell in battle. Now that would have been a huge sign to David. Listen, the way is open for you to take the throne. If David went now and marched into Judah, marched into Israel and said, "Here I am the anointed of the Lord," we might be able to understand that. He's been waiting a long time. But the quality that shows why David is described as a man after God's own heart comes when Saul is taken out of the way and David bows his knee to God again and will not move until he goes to God and says, "Lord, what should I do? What should I do? Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" And God says, "Yes." And David turns right away and says, "Well, which one?" Notice with me the character, the heart that God has formed in his king. He's formed a character in David of humility, of submission, of fear, holy fear of the Lord, that he wants to do what God would have him do. He wants to be a king who knows what it is to walk near to God, to hear God speak, and to do what God says. And there is no better quality for a king. And there is no better quality for a Christian. You know, we looked this past week just very briefly at James 4 with some of the young people at Tamarack and how James says, you know, all those who say, "Next year we're going to go to such and such a place and start such and such a business and make this much money, but you don't know what tomorrow brings, and your life is just a breath, and you don't consider what God's will might be. Anyone who speaks in such a way, you're boasting, you're proud, you're arrogant. You're missing the big picture. You're thinking too highly of yourself. You have to submit yourself to God. You have to understand what his will is. You have to find out where he wants you to go and do the things he calls you to do. And when we make our plans, we make our goals, it's not wrong to have the plans. It's not wrong to have the goals. But we lay them before God and say, "The Lord willing, with God's blessing, with God's direction." The beauty of David, beloved, is that he showed that spirit that depended upon Christ. And the beauty of the Christian is to display the same spirit, to have the same focus, to quiet ourselves before the Almighty God and say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Now, how do we know God's will, and how do we know what God would have us do? David had a pretty phenomenally pointed description of what he was to do. I don't know if anyone here, I don't expect, that when we want to know what our next step is in life, we can say to God, Lord, would you have me move to Brantford, or have me move to Toronto, or have me move to Orillia? And God would say yes. Or would you have me take this job, or take that job, or take this major in college, or this major in university, that we could expect God to say yes or no? God doesn't work that way. God doesn't give us that kind of clear direction anymore. But it's not as if God doesn't speak. We have a Bible full of his words. Every word of the Bible is his word. And all through it, we find out what kind of character he wants us to have, what kind of heart he wants us to have, what kind of care he wants us to have for the poor, or for the hurting, or for the lost. We find out how he wants us to spend our time, how he wants us to have our priorities. And he speaks to us all through his word by his spirit. And the call of the Christian is to humble the heart and to listen. And say, Lord, what you would have me do, I would do. And I don't know if my job is to be here or here, but whatever job I take, I want it to be for the glory of your name. And whatever place I go to work, I'm going to do it for your glory. I'm going to speak for your praise. I'm going to interact with my fellow workers or my students or my family in a way that will honor you and draw them to you. Because the number one thing for a Christian is the same as for a king, that we are able to hear the word of God. We are able to listen to the voice of our King and submit ourselves to it. And yet, this is the quality we all lack. If the number one thing we are to have is to be able to listen and do the voice of God and the will of God, and if the number one thing for a king is to hear and obey the voice of a king, the truth is, beloved, that's the one thing we can't do. Saul failed. And in turn, David failed. David's a tremendous enigma, isn't he? He inquires of the Lord of whether he should go up to Israel and what city he should go to. When he sees Bathsheba on the rooftop, when he doesn't even have to inquire of the Lord because God's will is absolutely plain, he ignores God. He turns his heart from him. The truth is, there's nothing harder than listening to and submitting to the voice of God. The things he calls us to do are always against our human nature. They're always against our sinful nature. And if all God said to us to be saved was just listen and obey my voice, we'd have to fall on the floor and say, Lord, I can't. That's why David is not the king that we need. That's why David is not the king of God's kingdom. That's why we needed the Son of David. When you see Jesus Christ come onto the scene of history in the Gospels, we see something we have never, ever seen before. We see a man who is God incarnate, humble himself to hear the voice of God, day after day after day. We watch him hear and obey his Father when things go well, and we watch him hear and obey his Father when things don't. We watch him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he knows that it is God's will for him to go to the cross. And we watch him become agonized, and his sweat becomes like drops of blood falling to the ground as he considers what it will mean for him to go to the cross. And we hear him pray, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. We see what it means to hear and obey the voice of God. And we see the only one who could actually do it is Jesus Christ. And because he could do it, you can be saved. The author of Hebrews speaks of it and quotes from the Psalms where the psalmist says, Here I am, O Lord, I have come to do your will, O God. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. I have come to do your will. And speaks of how Jesus Christ came to do what you and I cannot do. To hear and obey the voice of God every time, and yet, beloved in the Lord, it led him to the place of the greatest agony and the greatest suffering. Why is that? Because when David hears and obeys the voice of God, he's blessed. When he goes up to Hebron, he's anointed king over Judah. When he obeys God, he finds victory in battle. When he obeys God, his kingdom becomes wealthy. How come for David, obedience brought blessing, and for Jesus, obedience brought death? And the answer is, what makes us wake up in the morning, beloved? And the answer is what gets us on our feet when we've fallen. The answer is that Jesus Christ found cursing for obeying the voice of God so that we can find blessing even when we do not. So we can find blessing when we confess the fact that, Lord, the one thing you would have us do, we fail to do. Please, Lord, forgive us. Please make us new. Please unstop our stubborn ears. Please melt our hardened hearts. That we can know what it is to love you. That we can know what it is to serve you. You see, the king of God's kingdom cannot simply be a David. The king of God's kingdom must be Jesus Christ. And only because he will give his life for his sheep can Jesus in turn say, my sheep know me, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. Beloved, how are your ears? And more importantly, how is your heart? Are you one who knows what it is to hear the voice of God and to follow him? It's not about getting a word out of heaven or being led by a dream or having God say yes or no to whether you should take this job or not. So God giving his word to you where he calls you to holiness and to love and to faithfulness and to obedience and to service. Where he calls you to trust in him and you actually submit yourself and say, Lord, I hear your voice and I will follow. How are you doing in listening? Because the truth is, the Christian has times like David where they are able to listen and times where in our stubbornness we don't listen at all. And the only way to be redeemed is to find that when we are stubborn and our hearts are hard and we don't listen to the voice of God, we remember that Jesus did. And he did for us. And he died for us. And we find all our arrogance and all our foolishness and we lay it at the foot of the cross and we say, Lord, forgive me for being such a fool that I will not listen to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Forgive me. So how are you listening? How are you living? Because the Christian life is not one constant experience, always the same. There are times when your heart gets hard, and when it does, you must repent and you must return to Jesus Christ. Because there's only one King. There's only one King. Is your life right now a life in which you are able to hear and follow the voice of your God? For a turn to the Savior it can be. For a genuine cry from the heart to God, it can be. Because the only one who truly listened went to the cross for you. Therefore, we are called to follow him. We are called to follow him no matter what and no matter what the opposition. The first point is that the number one quality of the king or the queen of God, so to speak, is that they listen to the voice of God. That is kept only by Jesus, but it must be reflected in us to listen and hear the voice of God, that we may be kings and queens, sons and daughters of the Most High. Secondly, we must follow this king no matter what the opposition. As David becomes king of Israel, of Judah, we may think things are done, but in verse 8 we find out they're not. Verse 8 says, Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth saw Saul was 40 years when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah followed David. What do you see in that passage? What do you notice? Well, first and foremost, you notice that the people following David were much smaller in number than the people following Ishbosheth. There is a constant contrast in the people in the passage regarding the house of Judah. Verse 4 emphasizes that the house of men of Judah came. No one else. No one else came. No one else came to anoint David king. Just the men, and that word in the Hebrew can involve the women as well, of Judah. And then in verse 7, when David is speaking to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he speaks of how he has been honored, the only thing he has to claim is the honor he's received at the end of verse 7 is the house of Judah. That's it. That's all he's got. When we list the kingdoms or the areas of which Ishbosheth is king, you have this list that I kind of skimmed through quickly. Because there's a bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of them. And even though the nation of Israel at this time wouldn't have been fully behind Ishbosheth, even though they had just been conquered by the Philistines, even though things would have been a little bit topsy-turvy, so to speak, in the nation of Israel, Ishbosheth had a claim upon the entire nation. And he was, of course, the son of Saul. And then, of course, in verse 10, you have that final contrast, but the house of Judah followed David. What do we learn? Following Christ does not mean that you'll always be in the majority. It does not mean that you'll always have the weight of popular opinion behind you. The contrast, following Christ, always means, though we are once strangers to God, we are strangers to Him no more. And though we are once citizens of this world, we are citizens of this world no more. It means we turn from the majority to embrace the one who is the King, and we find ourselves faced with opposition on all sides. Beloved, following Christ does not mean you're in a place of worldly strength or worldly popularity or worldly emphasis, worldly persuasion. Following Christ means you turn aside from what the world may mean to embrace the one thing that is true, the one thing that is real, the one thing that can save. And therefore, when you follow Christ, beloved and Lord, let us be mindful of what that means. Let's be ready to face the opposition that will come. The opposition doesn't end. We might think David is now going to find himself the undisputed king of Israel. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And even as David reigns, we find even in his reign, there's all kinds of trouble. Now, David is not a perfect king. Jesus is. But beloved, Jesus is the one who said to us, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have hardship. In this world you will have difficulty. But take heart, I have overcome the world. When we follow Christ, beloved, we follow the one who is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we follow Him, even if no one else does. Even if no one else will. Beloved Lord, young people, children, when you grow up in the church, you grow up in a community where following God is, it's cool, hopefully. I hope. It's good. I remember speaking to a young person one time, and they said they wanted to make profession of faith. And so I talked to them and said, what's brought you to make a profession of faith at this time? And they said, well, you know what? I'm getting older, and all my friends are doing it. And it's time for me to become a responsible member of the church. And so I think I should profess my faith. What did they miss? What did they miss in that statement? Pardon? But they love Christ. Now, that's very sad. But it speaks to the fact that when your community is in the church, and when your friends are in the church, you have that positive peer pressure, that positive encouragement, and that positive thought that following Christ is the way of the many. Problem is, it isn't. And if our faith is founded on the idea that everyone else is following Jesus, our faith isn't going to be true faith, and it's not going to last. Because everyone else isn't following Jesus. When we follow Christ, it's because we love Him. And when we love Him, it's because He loved us. You want to know what allowed the early church to give their lives for the cause of the gospel, to be persecuted and afflicted and cast down and beaten and stoned for the cause of Christ. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified for them. And if the Son of God would die for me because he loved me, then everything I have, I will live for him. You know, that's the only reason to follow Jesus Christ. Not because it's popular, not because the crowds do it, but because he loves you. Not because you'll have a big house in this world, or you'll have many friends in this world, or you'll be popular in this world. But because you'll lay hold of something far better than everything this world has to give. You'll lay hold of Jesus, and in him you get everything. You get everything. You get an acceptance that will never die. You get an inheritance that can never be taken away. You get a life that can never be lost. Following Christ means following against the crowd. It means living for him even when the rest of the world does not. But there's something else I want to notice in this text this morning. It's that the opposition to David was led by Abner, Saul's general. Why is that so important? Why is that so essential? The opposition to David was led by Abner, Saul's general. You see, Ishbosheth didn't make himself king. It wasn't even Ishbosheth's idea. Abner took Ishbosheth and made him king in Mahanaim, says God's word. Abner took Ishbosheth and made him king. Why is that so important? It's important because Abner has been around. Abner was there when David slew Goliath. Abner was there when David spared Saul's life, and Saul said, "Now I know that God will establish the kingdom in your hands." Abner was there. And beloved in the Lord, whether you, it's nice to realize or not, Abner knew better. If every Bible is open, please flip with me to 2 Samuel 3, verse 8. 2 Samuel 3, verse 8. In this passage, Abner has been accused by Ishbosheth of trying to steal the kingdom from Ishbosheth. And then we're going to read verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." Now, do you get the significance of the passage we just read? Abner acknowledges that he knows God has promised David the kingdom. Abner says to Ishbosheth, "I'm going to do for David what God promised David. I'm going to make David king over the entire land of Israel." Abner knew God promised David the throne. Now, why is that so significant? Because Abner is the one who set up the opposition. Abner is the one who set up the fight against God's anointed. But he knew better. He knew David was God's man. He knew he should have bowed the knee. He knew he should have acknowledged David as king. And yet, he refused. Now, why is that so significant, beloved? Just very, very briefly, have you ever known better and fought God anyway? Have you ever known that God would not have you walk on a certain path, or God would have you walk on a certain path? And despite what you knew, and despite the fact that your conscience was crying out against you, you did the very thing you knew to be wrong. That's what fighting Christ is like. We fight against our better judgment. We fight against what we know to be right. That's what sin is like. Sin is not simply a failure to understand or a failure to have the right intellectual knowledge. Sin is when we know the truth and we ignore it anyway. And yet, beloved, it is also for that sin that Christ died. see the King that God establishes is the one we need in absolutely every way. Because he not only knows what it is to hear and obey the voice of God, he knows what it is to save those who don't. He knows what it is to save those who don't. So the question we have and the focus we have this morning as we study God's Word is what king do you follow? And what king do you serve? When you know the truth, beloved in the Lord, do you do it? When you fail to do it, you know where your failure can be paid for. When you fight against the enemy, and it seems like everyone around you and all the pressures around you tell you to go away from Jesus Christ, you know what it is to stand for Him and to live for Him and to walk for Him, no matter what happens, no matter how many follow, no matter how much popularity gains you or loses you. And when your heart accuses you that you have known the good and you have still chosen to do the evil, do you know that this too can be paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ? And this too can be covered by the blood of the Son of God that was shed for you. You see, Abner would later turn and go back to David. Abner would later turn and pledge allegiance to David. And when he did, David received him. Amazingly. Received him in such a way that Joab, thinking Abner would take his place, killed him out of jealousy, out of vengeance as well. Because when Abner, the traitor, came to David, the king, David received him. Beloved, you know what it is for Christ to receive you? Even when you have been the traitor. Even when you have been the one who knew better and rebelled anyway. There is no other king who can establish God's kingdom. There's no other king who can save sinners. May we know what it is to have Jesus Christ as King. May our hearts be His. May our lives be His. And may we, by God's grace, follow the men and the women of Judah, that when the world anoints another king, we may know what it is to follow Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the death he died and the purpose of it. That it may be an offering and a sacrifice greater than all our sin. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to know what it is to follow him. Father, we do confess that so often we don't do the things we know we should. We've listened, we've heard something, but our hearts don't want to obey. And we pray, Lord, that you will forgive us, and that you will cleanse us, and you will change us. Lord, we can't beat the sin we fight. We can't overcome the weaknesses of our own hearts. We need your grace. We need your spirit. We need your help. And we ask that you will give it, and that, Lord, you will help us to know that having found that help in Christ, there's nothing else in the world worth having. And may we leave all for the sake of laying hold of him. May we abandon all to know the one who is greater than all, the chief among 10,000. Father, we pray that you will help us to live our lives for your glory and that you will use us, Father, as instruments through whom that gracious and glorious rule of Christ expands in this world, by whom others can come to hear and know of who you are and of the beauty of following you. Keep us, we ask, in your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.